Good morning, saints. This morning we are going to be in Genesis, no surprise. We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 20, and go through chapter 9, verse 7. And I've entitled this Promise and Law, and we're going to see there's four elements here, and one of them is an outcropping of the promise, and the first one is not, but the main points, I think, are summed up in promise and law, what God has said to us. So I'm going to read the first part, chapter 8, 20, through the end of the chapter. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now you look at this first verse, and the first point I want to make is, God calls his people to worship. Verse 20, there's two things that came to my mind when I looked at this that I think are relevant. Number one, there's nothing in the passage that reveals to us that God told Noah to build an ark, an altar rather. He did tell him to build an ark. Nothing that tells him to build an altar, and nothing that we see where God told him to offer up these animals, birds and animals, for sacrifices. Now, Noah was told that there would be clean animals and birds brought onto the ark for sacrifice. So the foundation was laid. As in the days of Seth, when people began calling on the Lord, I think so here in the day of Noah. Noah had been through some things that I'll review, and he began to call on the Lord, and he offered up sacrifice. And people called apart from the world, sanctified by God, are given a desire to call upon the Lord and worship Him. The second related point is that God had spoke to Noah just before he entered the ark. He told him to go in and take all the creatures. That's in chapter 1, verse 7. And the next time we see in Scripture that God speaks to Noah, it's in 8:15-17, where we heard last week where God told Noah, get off the ark and take the animals with you. So we have those two bookends, if you will. Get on the ark, get off. Both of these points show God's provision for life and for worship. All the animals were brought on to replenish the earth, take food for everything that's on the ark, then get off and take the animals because they're at their intended destination. They need to repopulate the planet. Consider what Noah had experienced. God told Noah in chapter 6:13 that he would put an end to every creature on the earth. And because of the wickedness of man, he would destroy the earth. That's pretty catastrophic. Noah built this enormous boat, and God called all these animals and birds to get on board, and God shut them in, and God caused catastrophic destruction, just as he had said he would. Now, this was the most comprehensive judgment upon the earth in this age that we live in. Nothing like it has been seen since, nor will be seen until the end of this age. Just as the world was resurrected after the flood, so it will be resurrected at the end of the age. All of these temporal judgments that we see in Scripture, that we see in life, they have a twofold purpose. They are to teach man to fear God. Look what he can do. Be in fear of the one who can cast body and soul into hell, Jesus would say. The second point is to point to the judgment which allows no more time for learning. Judgment and time is to teach man to fear God and to point him to the judgment that does not allow for repentance. Calculations made by smart folk estimate that between 200 million and 10 billion people were alive on the earth at the time of the flood. People lived a long time. They had kids. They calculated generations and all that blah, blah, blah. No matter how you calculate it, the number of people who perished is staggering. 8 souls came through, provided safety in the ark. Only those 8 survived the flood. Noah had lived a long time before the flood, longer than Job. He would have had some idea, just in his area of the world, that there was lots of people. And God said they're all going to die. And he gets on the boat with his sons and their wives, and only they survive. He alone got off the boat. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. Of all the people that Noah had known over his 600 or 700 years before the flood, only those 8. And Noah was moved to worship God. Would that have been your response? Think about it. All your friends, all the creatures that you'd grown accustomed to farming and taking in produce from, gone. The one who created all things, I'm going to destroy it because man is wicked. Now, he gets off the boat. Man ain't changed. As you and I consider the vast number of people who appear to be on the broad road, all the people who did not get on the ark in Noah's days, we need to pray to be compassionate towards those folks. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Genesis doesn't show us what he said to those folks, but he is later in Scripture called a preacher of righteousness. That's our call, to be preachers of righteousness in this age to those who are perishing. We should not let the doom of those who are perishing blind us to the grace shown us. Our joy at being in Christ is not to be held hostage by the sorrow over those who are on the road to destruction. The man who was saved by the wooden ark from the destruction of the world serves as an example for us. He worshiped God as he considered the new world he inherited. We who are going to be saved from eternal destruction by the ark, which is Christ, are to see with eyes of faith the new heaven and the new earth that he is going to prepare for us. When Noah was on the ark, he didn't know how long he would be on the ark. Safety, but a big aspect, element of uncertainty. How long, O Lord? Like in Revelation 6. How long? In this age, we don't know how long either. We have security if we're in Christ. That ark will not fail us. But we don't know how long. We are to be steadfast, trust God, the one who created the ark, the one who called us into the ark, the one who shut us in, he will be faithful to provide safety until the end and call us out again. So we should worship God with grateful hearts. And Noah sacrificed as an offering one of each of the clean animals given to him for that purpose. And it's implied because of God's reaction that Noah did it with the right motive and the right attitude. And so when you have the right action, the right motive, the right attitude, this is pleasing to God. Now, the next several verses, 21 through 22, God's response. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Just as when God remembered Noah in last week's message that Michael gave us, here he smells a pleasing aroma. Moses uses descriptions that portray human characteristics on God's part so that we can understand the unseen, the one who is spirit and not flesh. In Leviticus 1, this idea of a pleasing aroma conveys God's acceptance of an offering with pleasure. And in doing this, he accepts the one making the offering, the worshiper. And in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16, we see that God leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, revealing in us, through us, the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. Such obedient people are a sweet aroma to Christ, to God, among those who are being saved. And we are a foul odor to those who are perishing, for they cannot understand our ways. In accepting Noah's sacrifice, God promises never again to curse the ground or to strike down every living thing as he did during the flood. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I was in Genesis chapter 6, there's a lot of theologians and commentaries who convey the idea that maybe the flood wasn't worldwide, just regional, and everything that Noah knew about was killed off. Consistently throughout the whole commentary in Scripture, the emphasis is that everybody died except those on the ark, and every creature was killed that flew or that crawled on the ground. And I would rather trust God's word than commentators who can't seem to take it on faith that he meant what he said. He says he's not going to do it again. Man rages on about global warming that common folk, that's you and me, cause. We cause it by mowing grass, by thoughtlessly driving our cars places, and the world is going to come to an end if we don't change our ways. The politically elite fly in jets all around the world warning us that we're going to make this happen. They don't know the one who holds all things together and who promises seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night to the end of the age. Can man overthrow what God promises he will do, either for good or for destruction? I don't think so. We are to be good stewards of all he's given us, but we're not to be badgered into thinking that this earth is sacred and not to be used as God intended. This world will be used by man until the end of the age, and then God's going to burn it with fervent heat and cause it to dissolve, and then he's going to remake it better. John Gill said these descriptions of seasons, quote, may in a mystic sense denote the continuance of the church of God in the world as long as it endures and its various vicissitudes and revolutions. Sometimes it is a time of sowing the precious seed of the word, and sometimes it is at an harvest as in an ingathering of souls into it. Sometimes it is a winter season with it and all things seem withered and dead, and at other times it is summer and all things look smiling and cheerful. Sometimes it is in a state of coldness and indifference, and at other times exposed to the heat of persecution and more warm and zealous usually then. Sometimes it is night with it, sometimes day, and so it is like to be until that state takes place described in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 21. Now, I'm not sure if that's the proper exegesis of that passage, but Gill's commentary about how we experience life is spot on, and it should serve as an encouragement and a warning for us not to go into despair when we experience one of these times personally or corporately, but to cry out to God always to revive us, reinvigorate us, grant us repentance, and grow not weary in well-doing. This promise of preserving the earth with seasons and so forth is conveyed to Noah in a covenant in chapter 9 a little bit later, and it is shown then to be between God, Noah, and every living creature in all future generations. He said he's not going to destroy all the creatures again, and in a couple of paragraphs he makes this covenant with all the creatures. They will abide until the end of the age. Great benefits are bestowed upon every person and creature until that time, in spite of God's observation that man's inclination is evil from his youth. We know that salvation is not a response to any goodness in us. And in this passage, we see that the temporal blessings that God has chosen to bestow on every man and every creature on this planet is not in response to creation. It is an expression of God's character. He's created all things. He wants all things to reflect glory to Him. And so He provides what they need. Ron Crisp identified three results or ramifications of Noah's sacrifice that I think are helpful for us. He says, first, the sacrifices were a sweet aroma to God, reminding Him of the sacrifice of His Son, which would propitiate His wrath for His people, bringing many sons to glory who would glorify Him forever. So that's what it's pointing towards, and I think Ron was on target there. Secondly, God promised never to destroy the world with a flood again, not in response to the sacrifices made, as Yahweh makes note that judgment cannot correct man's inbred depravity. Right? He says the Tower of Babel was built during Shem's lifetime. Godly people should be an influence on the world the way we live and speak, but we cannot change the hearts of those who want to pursue their idolatry. Ron says, thirdly, when the final judgment comes, the people of the world will be thrown into hell and the world will be subject to fire and resurrection, and Jesus will be pleased to dwell with His own on the new earth. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter will continue, bringing temporal blessings to every creature. And this overflow of goodness will come to an end when earth shall no longer endure, and when the Lord Jesus returns with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. Are you looking forward to that shout and that trumpet sound? I played trumpet in high school, was first trumpet for a while. Not so good when I think about the trumpet that's going to play on that day. So, the provision that God made for worship, the provision that God made for all the creatures and the men and women to flourish on the new earth leads us to the first three verses of chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given unto your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, this is a more detailed provision about what's given them by His promise to keep seed time and harvest and all the seasons going until the end of the age. These instructions are similar to the mandate given in the garden, but with a twist. Rather than peace amongst the creatures with the fruit of the trees being for food, now, on this new world that Noah's inherited, every creature is under the authority and the rule of man, but it is based on fear and dread. Sin is still here in this new world that Noah inhabits, and the growl of a bear reminds us of Adam's part in the fall. The animals are given as food now, just as the plants were given in the garden. God has now given man everything. Noah and his sons were to be fruitful and multiply. It appears that there was no procreation amongst the humans while they were on the ark. because eight souls entered and eight souls got off. Now that they are out of the ark, now that they're on the new earth, they are, as were Adam and Eve, told to procreate and fill the earth. Command from God. Large populations in this world have been long been the foundation for wealth creation and for tyrants to rise up and try to take everything that people have created for themselves. Sometimes it might be a person, other times it might be a form of government, but large populations are not, as some say, a threat to the planet. God's plan for mankind is to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the planet. Fill the planet. We have, what, 8 billion people on the planet, something like that now? And you know, you could put all 8 billion in Texas. I forget the numbers, but you could still turn around without touching people. I mean, the world is big and can hold a lot of people. It's not a threat to the Creator, but the world would have you think otherwise because the world doesn't believe God. Now, during the time of the Hebrew nation, unclean animals were not for food. Since the inauguration of the new covenant, the menu is back to what Noah was given. Paul wrote, "Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." That's 1 Timothy 1, 4:4. John Gill observed, "For though there was a difference at this time of clean and unclean animals with respect to sacrifice, yet not with respect to food. Every creature of God was good then as it is now, and it was left to man's reason with judgment what to make use of as would be most conducive to his health and agreeable to his taste." We should have some agreeable to taste food this afternoon as we gather for our fellowship meal. If it's received with thanks, it's all good. Doom came upon mankind when Eve decided the forbidden fruit looked good and ate of it. And now Yahweh has provided all produce and every living thing as food, none of it off limits. It can look good and we can take it and we can thank God for it and we can eat it with a clear conscience. But we'll see in a little bit later in this chapter how well mankind on the new earth used his discretion. How he handled what Gill calls reason and judgment with all God gave him. So that's God's provision. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So let's look at the last several verses, 4-7, which I've summarized as giving us law. Starting in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood, "surely for your lifeblood. I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man." In the image of God he made man. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." God has never left his people without law, instruction, guidance for how they are to live. Just as in the garden, with the provision that they may eat of every tree except for one, here man may eat every creature, but there's a limit. No eating flesh with the blood still in it. Now, if you eat a steak that's rare, that's not blood that's in the meat. That's some juices that are in the meat that aren't blood, but it's red. But that's an aside. I don't eat rare meat for other reasons. But it appears that there's supposed to be a lesson for us about blood. That's what it appears to me. The Council at Jerusalem specified that saints should, quote, "abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled." that it appears that the warning about things strangled is concerned about killing in such a way that blood is left in the animal, can pool in certain organs, congeal, and be eaten, and it shouldn't be. This is the same limit that God placed on Noah's menu. It's as though our Creator is signifying something special about blood, a respect for it that should be, that will be slowly revealed to us as its meaning is made more clear as redemptive history unfolds. There's something about the blood that sets God's people apart from the world. In the time of Israel, they made the amount of blood that was spilled in doing their sacrifices is really hard to imagine. If you go back and calculate the number of bulls and goats and lambs that they sacrificed in a month's time, but it was, that blood was spilt and it was used in a certain way with reverence and fear before God. You can read in history about how pagan cults use blood, and it's a whole different mindset. It's a cavalier disregard for what's been shed. Blood would be, for a season, used to cover the sins of the Hebrew people. Blood would be, in the fullness of time, used to signify cleansing and purging of sin once for all time for the sheep of his pasture. Pagans use blood in all sorts of bizarre rituals to satisfy their gods. Remember when Elijah had his showdown with Baal, and he badgered and taunted them to cry out to their god. Maybe he's asleep, you know. And they cut themselves repeatedly as an appeal to Baal, showing that they were serious. That's what pagans do. God's people, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The one true God has demonstrated his satisfaction for the sacrifice of his son by raising him from the dead, never to shed his blood again. But his blood was shed. In verse 5, in verse 6, God reveals that shedding blood of man is a serious matter. Whether man sheds the blood or whether the beast sheds the blood, God requires life for life. When the first murder took place, Cain knew that he had done wrong before God came asking questions. He didn't protest that he hadn't done anything wrong. His only protest was that God's judgment was going to be too severe for him. It seems apparent to me that God gave mankind a code of conduct in conjunction with the fall. I term this God's universal law. He gave it to everybody. History in the Bible, history outside the Bible, shows that from the time of the fall, mankind has known that certain things are wrong. You do not kill. You do not steal. You do not commit adultery. These things are common prohibitions in almost every society that's ever lived. Where did they get the idea? God gave fallen man law. As redemptive history unfolds, God provides his people specific law and instructions for living with more and more clarity and specificity. In Noah's day, punishment for killing a man is spelled out, something more serious than what Cain experienced. What did Cain get for killing his brother? He had a mark put on him. We don't know the details of the mark, so that everybody would know that he was a murderer. In Noah's time, they don't have governments yet. But commentators say that this authority is given to governments because the Bible, the biblical witness is replete with that. Personal vengeance is not our call. But those who kill man are to be put to death. Murder is to be answered with the loss of the murderer's life. Ron Crisp, again, is helpful with three observations. He says, the Bible forbids individual revenge or murder. Exodus 20:13 is do not murder. The old King James, as Kyle terms it, says do not kill. New King James and most other translations say, do not murder. That's the intent of that commandment. Romans 12:19 is called in. You don't go killing people. God has given civil government the right to exercise capitalist punishment. Ron refers to Romans 13 for that. The state does not wield the sword in vain, Paul wrote. Well, what do you use the sword for? He's not knighting criminals for evil conduct. He's lopping off their heads. Life for life. Thirdly, Ron says, those who think the sixth commandment forbids capital punishment have failed to study the scriptures. Compare Exodus 20:13, King James says, do not kill, and that's what he has in mind, with Exodus 21:12. 21:12 says this in Exodus, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So Exodus, the commandment in the sixth word is not do not kill, because there are times when killing is ordered by God. It's do not murder. That's the intent behind the command. You murder, you've laid your life on the line. Not so much in our day, though. But that's not part of the lesson. Ron says that a man-killing animal was a public menace, and that's why the animal that kills a man is to be put to death. And he says that the law given to Noah and the law given through Moses shows a respect for the sacred nature of human life. The sacred nature of human life. From the first time God puts egg and sperm together, until such time as the aged person breathes his or her last, that life made in the image of God has a certain sacredness to it that we must respect. Yahweh ends this section with the same command he started it. Be fruitful and multiply. Bookends, be fruitful and multiply. I've talked about this before, but God repeats it. The message is clear. God's people are to bring life to the earth, not take it. The world says a couple should have one or two children because there's too many of us. We're consuming resources and we're breathing out CO2, and that's going to destroy the atmosphere and we're all going to die. We're all going to die. What did Al Gore first say? We're all going to die by 2001 or something like that. And he's still living large. But at any rate, we're supposed to fill the earth. God has bigger plans for most, and we shouldn't be ashamed of God's big plans, even if we only have one or two kids. Right? We have two kids that lived. I'm not embarrassed to say, be fruitful and multiply. That's God's word to humankind. We ought to encourage young people. Look at the state of the world. Who do you want populating the earth? Muslims? They're working hard at it. God's people ought to be about having kids, teaching them the things of God, praying that He brings them to salvation so they can go forth with the gospel. Those who shed blood should be opposed, knowing they will have to answer for their actions. See, as wicked as men are, they will face the judge. We ought not to go quietly when evil is prospering, but we should not be of the mindset that they're going to win. It may be that our way of life is totally disrupted, just like Noah's was. But God will not abandon us, just like He didn't Noah. So I got an application, 4 points real quick to go over. Consider how God has brought you along during your time on this earth when He raised you up to new life in Christ. Does that still move you to worship Him? You think about the life you were saved from. You see the way people who were where you used to be and how they are headed towards hell. And the marvel at the grace shown upon you, you've been brought into the ark of Christ, safe from that doom. Are you still grateful for that? One of the benefits we have as we come together as the people of God is to encourage us to consider Christ and what He has done for your soul, and to worship Him and praise Him and be thankful to God for what He's done for you. If you are not in Christ, time is short. The door may be shut at any time. And we do not know our days, and we do not know when He will return again. Repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus, because He alone is our safe refuge. Consider the promise that He has made to His own people. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is preparing a place to dwell with us forever. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that message that Paul says, as often as you take it, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. He has promised, I have gone to prepare a place for you. I will come to take you to be with Me. That's His promise. He does not break promises like you do and I do. He will keep every sheep secure through the trouble that He has guaranteed for each of us. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Thirdly, consider the provision God has made for us. He said in Matthew, not to worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. For the Creator who provides for the birds will provide what you and I need. It's kind of difficult to be content with that stuff, because our whole world, especially in the capitalist culture that we've benefited from, I don't know how much capitalist it truly is anymore, but the point is we've got all these creature comforts, and we've got air-conditioned cars. You know that it wasn't maybe 70 years ago that in Texas most houses and no cars were air-conditioned? When Joan and I moved to Dallas, when our son was about a year and a half old, something like that, there was no city code. Imagine this. No city code that required apartments to be air-conditioned. 1983, 84. Yeah, it's 85, I guess. No law requiring air conditioning in apartments. You could save money by buying an apartment that have air conditioning. Now, in every city, and maybe statewide, I don't know, you can't find an apartment that's not legally required to be air conditioned. We've grown to accustomed to these creature comforts, but they're not what God has guaranteed to provide for us. So we ought to be thankful for all these things that He's given us, and it's not wrong to enjoy air conditioning. But always be mindful what's important in life. Lastly, let us meditate on the law that He has given us in the new covenant. We are to love God with our heart, soul, and strength, and we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we've been given much scripture that fleshes this out. What does it look like to love God and love neighbor? And we heard a lot about this on Wednesday evening, just recently, as Brother Kyle spent some time working through that. In each of Paul's letters, we have practical instructions for living. But Paul's not the only one who wrote about it. I want to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. This brother was writing to Christians who were being persecuted. My view is that when Saul, the Pharisee, was persecuting the church, he scattered a lot of people far and wide, and some people as far as Asia Minor. That's where Peter was writing to. And I happen to think that some of the people that Peter was writing to were sent there by Saul before God saved him. 1 Peter 4, they were being tortured. This was the area in which that if you did not say Jesus or Caesar is Lord, you could be burned at the stake. Not a tolerant religion. So 1 Peter 4 verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting Psalm 32 there. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. For the Israelites, they grumbled in the desert when they were given food from God. But be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The bottom line here, Peter's telling us, you've been given stuff by God. Be hospitable, be generous, don't be stingy, don't be high-minded. But, as Paul would write in another place, do all for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. God is awesome. You know, we use that word in our English language to denote a lot of things, but you look at what that word means. Worthy of awe, honor, glory, respect. God is awesome and nobody else is like Him. That's Peter's point. We can love one another like we're supposed to because this awesome God has shed His blood and drawn us out of darkness and translated us into His glorious kingdom of light. He has provided much to us in this age and He will provide much to us in the age to come. All the stuff of this age is going to be consumed in judgment. I read a book a while back. I forget the name of it, Tomorrowland, I think it was, a couple, 3 years ago. And the author was of the opinion that there were some works of man, some artwork, some architecture, technological stuff, even by fallen, unregenerate man, that was so awesome that it was going to survive the judgment and be present on the new earth. Dude. He thinks too highly of man, in my opinion. Ain't nothing we can do that's not tainted by sin. Even redeemed folks, we bring enough sin that still remains in us to where it's only by God's grace through the blood of His Son that our work is acceptable to Him. And He is not one who will neglect our good labors. But the only good labors we do are those done by faith, the right work, the right motive, the right attitude. Faith in Christ. So we should worship Him from a heart of gratitude. And we should not, as Paul wrote in another place, we should not grow weary in well-doing. Why not? Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and He has promised that He will come back to take us to be with Him. Noah, get in the boat, you and all the animals. Noah, get out of the boat, you and all the animals. God takes care of His own. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your instruction to us in Your Word. I thank You for being so kind to us.